Now may we turn again, please, to the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, please, and chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The prophecy of Isaiah, please, in chapter 27. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 27, and verse 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And finally, please, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and we read, please, from verse 29. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now may God bless to us again the reading of his word. I want to exceed my brief this evening, because in addition to the Feast of Trumpets, I want, if I may please, to say something about the intervening period. And of course you will have noticed that we have now come to the end of the spring feasts: the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. And we are about to embark on a study of the autumn feast, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But we do have the peace in the middle, and you can see the chart says the present age. Now I want, if I may please, to say three simple things about the present age. I want us to think, first of all, of the past feasts. These, in relation to the present age. I want us to think of the purpose of God, and that, of course, will take us on to the three autumn feasts. And then I want to come back to the present position. So there are your three little P's to start with: the past feasts, the purpose of God, and the present position. Now, had Israel kept these feasts? That's the great question. We thought of them in terms of ourselves, and we thought of their practical relevance, how they have reminded us of the responsibilities resting upon us as a redeemed people and of the power available to us, for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ has gone up and the Holy Spirit has come down. But thinking of these things now in terms of Israel, have they kept the feasts? What saith the Scripture? Sadly, we observe, do we not, that the New Testament speaks of the Jews' Passover, John chapter 2. No longer the Lord's Passover, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5, the book of Exodus and chapter 12. We read, don't we, in John chapter 7, of the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. So very clearly, what began as feasts unto the Lord, and we'll expand that in a moment or two's time, had become reduced in their spiritual value. And I want to suggest to you, first of all, that herein lies a very practical lesson for ourselves. Our brother Mr. David West pointed out to us in his introduction that the feasts of the Lord are described in three ways. They're the feasts of Jehovah. He is the author, he said, and they are divine appointments. He pointed out to us that they are feasts to Jehovah. He is the recipient. And he pointed out that they are feasts before Jehovah. They are in his presence. Such was the threefold value, the threefold importance that the Spirit of God places upon the feasts of the Lord. They were of the Lord, to the Lord, and before the Lord. But they have become, as we have observed, at least the Passover and Tabernacles particularly, the Jews' Passover and the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. And the question, of course, we must address to our hearts in the presence of God is simply this. Have divine things lost their spiritual luster so far as we're concerned? Are we merely going through the motions, hymn prayer, hymn prayer, hymn prayer, hymn prayer at the Lord's Supper, and the whole thing has become a matter of clockwork? And we stand up and we say the same things that we've been saying for the last 25 years. There's a dreadful possibility that we could reduce the Lord's Supper almost to our supper. Let's learn that lesson, shall we? But then, let's think of the way in which the nation of Israel had treated these feasts. They had rejected Christ, the Passover lamb. Remember that the nation was charged on a number of occasions by the early preachers of the gospel. For example, ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. They had certainly rejected the truth of unleavened bread. We were reminded again by our brother, Mr. David West, that the Lord Jesus referred to the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, and to the leaven of Herod. They have certainly rejected the truth of first fruits. Remember that the elders, the Jewish elders, gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." And, says Matthew, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Think of the way in which the rejection was perpetuated. The truth of first fruits. Christ, the first fruits. The way in which this truth was rejected in the days of the book of the Acts. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of, your margin, the resurrection from among the dead. And of course in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 5, they said, "Ye fill Jerusalem with your doctrine." What was their doctrine? With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. So the Jews had rejected the truth of Passover. They had effectively refused the truth of unleavened bread. They had effectively refused and rejected the truth of first fruits. Well now, what about the truth of weeks, the Feast of Pentecost? Wasn't it Stephen who said, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost? As your fathers did, so do ye." And bearing in mind, as we observed yesterday, the two loaves speaking to us eloquently of Jew and Gentile brought into unity and oneness, what did the Jews do? Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So wrote the apostle in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And thus they had rejected the truth of all the first four feasts. So what does God do? Take out a big blue pencil and write cancelled across all his purposes for his people? They have rejected all these things. I will now have done with them. I want to bring your thoughts, if I may please, to the second matter as we think about the present age. Not only have we thought just for a moment about the past feasts, but we do discover as we read the word of God that God has not cancelled his purposes. As touching the gospel, said the apostle concerning the Jews, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And if you want evidence of that, here it is. Here are the three autumn feasts, which tell us, don't they, in trumpets of the reawakening of Israel, in the Day of Atonement of the repentance of Israel, and in tabernacles the rejoicing of Israel. And thus, although the nation had rejected the truths of the four spring feasts, God had not annulled his purposes, and the evidence lies in the three autumn feasts. Now, I think that's very, very important that we should remember. Let's always bear in mind, dear fellow saints, that the promises made to Abram in connection with the possession of the land were unconditional promises. Unto thy seed will I give the land. And it's quite evident that the disciples of the Lord Jesus look for a literal kingdom. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The blessed Lord Jesus Christ did not deny that there would be a restoration of a literal kingdom. He simply said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own hand. And we are assured, are we not, as we read our Old Testaments, that the glowing passages that point us on to the coming glory of Israel cannot under any circumstances be explained with reference to the church. I have at home a very helpful volume, three volumes on the prophecy of Isaiah by a good writer, so far as the text is concerned. But the poor man comes to terrible grief when it comes to the literal fulfillment of the prophecies. Why, he looks at Isaiah chapter 11, and we find Israel falling on the necks of the Philistines. That, he says, is Israel defeating its enemies. Is the church defeating its enemies? My dear friends, surely such interpretations as that lack basic common sense. And so we want to say very clearly indeed that the purposes of God for Israel have not been annulled. Very well now, how soon can we expect these autumn feasts to begin their course? And you say to me with bated breath, is he going to try and fix some dates? I just want to give you one or two general indicators, without in any way whatsoever daring to set a timetable for the future. God always works in sevens, does he not? And we think of the 4,000 years of Old Testament history, and we think of the 2,000 years thereabouts of our current dispensation. And we think of the coming millennium. My, that word is very much on people's lips today, isn't it? We think of the coming millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it rather interesting that Psalm 90 is cited in 2 Peter chapter 3? But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You say, well now, Psalm 90 is emphasizing the timelessness and eternity of God, and I agree with that entirely. But I wonder in the back of my mind if there might be just a little more than poetic license. When the word of God tells us that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And my reason for making that statement is that when you come to the prophecy of Hosea chapter 6, after 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. I want to submit to you that the recommencement of God's dealings with Israel must indeed be very near. And whilst under no circumstances would be so silly as to try and fix any date, nonetheless we can assure our hearts that if God's purposes for Israel are surely about to begin their course again, how much nearer must be the coming of the Lord Jesus for you and me this evening to take us home to heaven. Now that brings me to the present position. We thought of this interval in relation to the past. The nation had effectively rejected the truth of these first four feasts. But that hadn't cancelled God's purposes for them, for the last three feasts, as we've noticed, take us on to coming days and God renewing direct dealings with his people. What now is the present position? What is Israel's current position? Word of God gives us a number of interesting statements so far as this is concerned. Referring to the veil on Moses' face, you'll remember in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, but their minds were blinded, for till this day there remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Ah, but says the word of God, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart, even to this day. Ah, says the scripture, but when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. We're living in this interval, the present age, when nationally the veil is upon the heart of the people of God. We're reminded too, aren't we, from the language of Romans in chapter 11, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Ah, but says the apostle in the very same chapter and verse 5, even so there is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. I want to suggest to you that so far as the present age is concerned, vis-a-vis Israel, that perhaps verse 22 of Leviticus chapter 23 may be applicable. It's amazing, isn't it, that in the heart of this chapter, in verse 22, some halfway through the very chapter, we have this interesting verse that seems to be hardly relevant to the sublime truth that we have been considering. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And one of those excellent books that Messrs. John Ritchie Limited have for sale upstairs between the sessions, written by the aforesaid John Ritchie himself, says this: during the present age, whilst the Jew is incorporated in the church, the body of Christ, nonetheless it remains that they are as few in number as the gleanings of the corners of the harvest field. And I commend that to you for your consideration. At the moment then, God has not overlooked his people. There is a remnant according to grace. A small remnant incorporated at this particular moment, of course, in the church, which is the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Very well, when can we expect this present age to terminate? I want to say, with the trumpet, or not the trumpets of Leviticus chapter 23, but with that wonderful, wonderful day when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. That day when the last trump shall be heard, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So at the moment, dear fellow saints, we are still living in the era of the Feast of Weeks. That once and for all event which took place on the day of Pentecost, we are still living in the era of those two loaves baked with leaven. God is still calling out of the nations a people for himself. But ere long that work will be completed, and the great trumpet shall sound, and we shall meet our blessed Lord, and we shall be like him and with him forever. Now that signals the beginning of God's clock as it resumes ticking in relation to Israel. We come to the seventh month. The seventh month, according to Exodus chapter 34, was the year's end, the turn of the year. In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, ye shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. Now the interesting question is, why a memorial of blowing of trumpets? A memorial of what? And I submit that if we can discover what it was a memorial of, we shall be able to understand what it anticipates. I want to suggest to you that it was a memorial of something that took place back in Exodus and chapter 19. And it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. So that as we look back in Israel's history to Exodus chapter 19, we hear the trumpet sounding and we observe the people being brought out to meet with God. Further, says Exodus chapter 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, upon the top of the mount. Now I want to submit to you that in Leviticus chapter 23, when the word of God speaks of that trumpet being blown as a memorial, it is recalling an occasion in the past where the people met with God and when God came down. And if you bear that in mind, it is a beautiful picture of the future event described by the book of Leviticus chapter 23 and the Feast of Trumpets. It takes us now not back to Mount Sinai, but forward to another mount. It takes us to the Mount of Olives. And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. He will again come down. He will come again to be with his people at a time of tremendous crisis. And our blessed Lord Jesus, in his Olivet discourse, expands this, does he not? As we've noticed in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Thus the Feast of Trumpets anticipates the regathering of Israel at the coming of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. The blessed Saviour used that title. I want to come to it now. His coming as the Son of Man. Why not Son of God? When our blessed Lord Jesus comes as Son of Man, he will come with the right to reign over this earth as the perfect man. To him as the perfect man is given dominion. He alone has the right to dominion. Son of Man describes his right to reign. But please don't think that the expression Son of Man only emphasizes his humanity. The book of Daniel makes it abundantly clear that it is a title of deity, but emphasizing particularly that he has the right to reign over the earth. Now, especially for the benefit of our younger friends, it might be apposite, it might be appropriate at this moment, just to contrast one or two things. And if you have bought Harvest Festivals by Hugh Downey, again from the aforesaid bookstore upstairs during the interval, you will have discovered, as you have read it, a very helpful chart. And I think it may be worthwhile just spending a moment or two noticing what that chart says. It emphasizes the first and second stages of our Lord's second coming. When our blessed Lord came 2,000 years ago, his coming was in two stages. He came privately. And then at the age of 30, as the true Levite, he became public in his ministry. And just as there were two phases to the first coming of the Lord Jesus, so there are two phases to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. At the first stage, that is his coming for ourselves as his people, he will come as the Son of God. When he comes at the head of the armies of heaven to establish his kingdom, he will come as the Son of Man. The first stage of his coming, anticipated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is what we call the rapture, when we will be snatched away to meet the blessed Lord. When he comes at the second stage of his coming, it will be a matter of revelation. He will come publicly and be manifested. The first stage of his second coming will be for his saints. The second stage of his coming, it will be with his saints. He will come to the air, first of all. He will come to the earth, secondly. He will come to reward his saints, firstly. He will come to punish his enemies, secondly. He will come to receive a bride, first of all. He will come to receive a throne, secondly. He will sit upon the throne of his glory, his millennial throne. He will come to glorify his saints when he comes for you and me. He will come to be glorified in his saints when he is manifested. His first coming will be secret. His second will be public. Only his saints will see him when he comes for you and me. Every eye shall see him when he comes again. And I think it's very important in these days when teaching has become very blurred that we maintain these very simple distinctions which have been the bread and butter of many of us since we were knee-high to the proverbial grasshopper. But nonetheless, I want to say, let's maintain these distinctions. If we can but emphasize the unique character of the hope which burns in our hearts, that will be a very worthwhile objective. Now, the trumpet was used in the Old Testament in three ways at least. I just want to emphasize three ways. First of all, it was used to awaken. And so in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. And they'll see in that day, when the trumpet awakens them to their true spiritual condition, they're appreciating that day that they rejected the true Passover lamb, that they rejected the true wave sheaf, and they rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So the trumpet was used, first of all, as we've observed, to awaken. And then the trumpet was used in the Old Testament to announce. To announce. And so we observe in Zechariah and chapter 9 these words. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and go with the whirlwinds of the south. And the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and the Lord God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. And so the trumpet will announce the coming of the great deliverer. At the very moment when Israel, surrounded by the militarized forces of the world, seems dead and done for, the Redeemer will come to Zion. And our blessed Lord's feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And may I remind you in passing of the tremendous geological changes that will take place in that day. My daughter has at home the customary picture of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Mr. and Mrs. Walker on it, as well as my daughter Rachel and others as well. Well, you know that's going to be a bit difficult for the photographers, you know, when the Lord comes. Because the Mount of Olives will cleave in two, part will go to the north, part will go to the south. A new rift valley will be opened up from Jerusalem, running towards the east. And of course, all hill country will be depressed, like the Araba, that rift valley that flows down to the Gulf of Aqaba. So that if you come from the north, the south, the east, or the west, Jerusalem will stand unique, solitary, beautiful, at the centre of a new great plateau. In that day, it will be unique in its beauty, the joy of the whole earth. But the point I want to say before I get carried away any further in these beautiful things is to notice with you that the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, announcing his coming to deliver his people from their surrounding enemies. And then the trumpet was used in the Old Testament and in prophecy, not only to awaken, as we've observed, and not only to announce, as we've observed, but to assemble. Now we're in Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. And the Old Testament abounds, dear fellow saints, in references to the great gathering and assembling of Israel. I want to notice just four things that will mark that great assembling of God's people when the trumpet is blown. First of all, there will be regathering. And secondly, there will be not only regathering, but resettlement. And thirdly, there will not only be regathering and resettlement, there will be reunion. And not only will there be regathering, resettlement, reunion, but there will be regeneration. These things will be contingent on the blowing of the trumpet. First of all, please, regathering. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people that shall be left. Left after what? Left after the great tribulation. All Israel shall be saved, says Paul in Romans chapter 11. Is that the whole nation? I want to submit it's the nation, the godly elect, that will be left after the tremendous purging fires of those tribulation days. And thus says the word of God, the Lord shall set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the isles of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for or to the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And to that our blessed Lord refers in Matthew chapter 24. He shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. You say, who are the elect? Aren't we the elect? Have you read Isaiah chapter 65? I'm sure you have. Isaiah chapter 65 makes two references to the elect. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it. Verse 22, mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So that when in Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, reference is made to the gathering of the elect, it is the elect Jew. Gathered, as we've observed, from a wide-ranging area, described, as we've noticed, in the prophecy of Isaiah. Trumpet then will signal the reassembling of God's people. Then it will also introduce the resettlement of the land. And I will take you from among the nations, says Ezekiel, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. And in that very lovely passage, earlier in the same chapter, chapter 36, and I will settle you after your old estates. And I will do better unto you than all your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. I want to stress, if I may, dear fellow saints, that none of God's purposes can ever fail. All that God intended for planet Earth, he will accomplish. All that he intended for man, he will accomplish. That's why in Hebrews chapter 2 we see Jesus. That man, our blessed Saviour, will accomplish every purpose of God for man. All that God intends for Israel, he will accomplish. If he promised Abraham possession of the land, then Abraham's seed will possess the land. In fact, I will do better unto you than your beginnings, and shall know that I am the Lord. All that God purposes for you and me, dear fellow saints, he will accomplish. The God of the Bible is the God of unchanging purpose. What God has promised, he is able also to perform. Not only then do we observe the resettlement of the land, but that great reawakening and reassembling of Israel will not only be accompanied by resettlement, but it will be accompanied by reunion. And I will make them one nation in the land of the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall no more be two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And Ezekiel tells us that in chapter 37. We think in this connection of the joining of the two sticks in the prophecy of Ezekiel. We're mindful that this will be the final healing of that great breach which took place after the death of King Solomon, when 10 tribes seceded, established their own capital city in Tirzah. The capital became Samaria in the time of Omri, leaving two tribes in the south, Judah and Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah. But God will reunite and bring together his people, one king, no longer two nations. But not only that, the word of God tells us that contingent upon the blowing of the trumpet, there will be regeneration. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. And a new heart also will I give you, and I will put my spirit within you. And thus the Feast of Trumpets, as we've already observed, introduces for us the regathering of God's people, followed, as we shall see, by their repentance in a moment or two's time, and followed ultimately tomorrow evening, well, a little later than tomorrow evening, actual fact, God's people rejoicing in the Feast of Tabernacles. And we shall observe that God's purposes do not even end there with the millennial kingdom, for the eighth day takes us on to eternity. Dear fellow saints, one day the trumpet will be sounded for you and me. We anticipate that happy and blessed day when the Saviour shall come. And he and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. But let's remember that we're not the only recipients of God's great blessings for the future. The nation will blow for Israel, and his people will be regathered after all the years of persecution, after all the pogroms, after all the horrors of Auschwitz, to be surely even smaller than the fearful, awful atrocities of the Great Tribulation. God will ultimately bring his suffering people into their desired bless. And they will enjoy, as Brother David pointed out, the true Canaan rest under the beneficent reign of their rejected Messiah, now to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting upon the throne of his father David to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. We say the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May God help us watching and waiting and listening for the trump. But let's remember, it will sound for Israel, and God's purposes for the nation will be fulfilled to his praise and honour and glory.